We can only imagine what it must have been like in the city of New Orleans to have 6 feet of water throughout your dwelling place. The destruction which we tend to see repeated over and over again on the news in the evening is enormous. And we should remember to continue to pray for those who are working there, because the recovery will take not weeks or months, but years, perhaps even decades. And that was just 6 or 8 feet of water. We can only imagine how it was to have all of the earth covered with water up above the mountains by about 22.5 feet. What a flood. What a destruction. It was total. I imagine that in New Orleans there was a rainbow or two as the hurricane left, as the rain waters began to subside, as the clouds began to break. There were probably several rainbows there. And I wonder, and as I was preparing this sermon, I was wondering, did anyone recognize those rainbows? Did anyone, if they were there, would they have known what the significance of them is in the Bible? And I want you to picture now in your mind the last time you saw a rainbow. And I want you to think of what you thought. Oftentimes, I will just grab the camera and try to get a picture if it's a particularly beautiful rainbow and capture it on film or in a digital format. And what we need to remember, however, is that it is of high significance that that rainbow is in the sky. Not because there were not rainbows before this time, that's not clear one way or another in our text, but because God, at the end of the flood, attached a particular significance to the rainbow. And it is that significance that we are looking at here this morning. And the question is, Noah would have come with his family out of the ark into this new world that God had created. There would have been perhaps some of the rubble from humanity's destruction. We don't have any picture of that. Rather, the picture is one of a new world, a bright and happy world, a place where there would be a new beginning, and in fact a picture of what God would one day do in a perfect and complete way at the very end of history. And yet, as Noah came out of the ark with his sons and with their wives, there was another reality, and that is that there was still sin, that there was still fallenness, that corruption and death had not left the world. And so it must have come into Noah's mind, what will happen to that promise, that ancient promise that was passed all the way down through many generations through Seth's line, that the seed of the woman, that someone in that woman's line, in Eve's line, our great-great-great-great-great-grandmother's line, would come along into history and overcome this horrible problem of sin and of death. Who will do it? Will it happen? They must have been greatly encouraged that God had preserved them. And there must have been some sense as Noah offered this burnt offering at the end of chapter 8 that, yes, indeed, God was going to do it. We don't know how. We don't know when. We don't know who it will be. But we know that somehow God will fulfill that promise. And He will save His people from their sins and from death, both temporal and eternal. Now, there are two things in this passage from Genesis 9, 1 through 17. And the first, in the first 7 verses, is that God promises His providential care all the way through history, right to the very end. And then secondly, He enters into a covenant to establish this promise. He enters into a covenant. And we might call that the rainbow covenant. I always see these bumper stickers, you know, that was sort of a hippie and then a post-hippie. You can always tell old hippies tend to have their rainbow stuck on their bumper of their car. And, of course, if they do, it's probably an old car as well. And I was always a bit chagrined as I became a Christian out of the counterculture that that symbol really sort of got owned by the counterculture and by the New Age movement now, and yet in fact it is a preeminently Christian, biblical symbol. And so God, first of all, as we look at the foundation for this symbol in verses 1 to 7, he makes a promise of what we might call providential care. Providential care, in which he promises to do three things in these verses. He promises to continue the human race, to propagate the human race, and to expand it. He promises to provide for the human race in a complete way, and he also promises that he will protect humanity through the civil government. And so we see here, if you notice this language, he says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And where does that come from? It comes right from Genesis 1. So we have here a clear signal that this is a kind of new creation in God's ordaining of things. It's a kind of new creation. And he repeats this blessing which he gave in 1:28 and also in 5:2, if you remember. And then he also repeats the mandate in 1:28 and then in 8:17 and then now for again a third time here. The mandate is be fruitful and multiply, cover the earth, use the created order that I have given you, especially all of the animals, and use all of the resources and riches now to build culture and to be a blessing to your fellow human beings. And so humanity is provided for in a complete way. And notice the language here, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. If you look at that language in the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that when fear is spoken of, we usually think of that as being a purely negative emotion. But in the Bible, it has to do with lordship. And so the beasts fearing us would be like our children fearing us. It means that we are in charge of a particular sphere and that they have a sense of reverence and awe for us. And what the Lord is saying here clearly is that there is a stewardship now that mankind once again is given. It's a renewed stewardship to care for the earth under the lordship of the living and true God. And so this is the task that has been assigned to Noah, and there is the promise that God will care for them, that he has given them all that they need to do this. He has given them the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every beast that moves on the face of the earth. But now notice all, especially in verse 4, this very unusual thing, and there's been some misunderstanding about this actually over the years, and I must confess that I don't think I understood what was happening here myself originally, but when you have this distinction in the ark of between clean animals and unclean, you have a unique situation. You have a situation where there are certain animals that were specially given to be eaten and then those that were forbidden. And I've often thought that now he's saying, well, you can go eat all of those, but there's still, you can eat them all, and yet there's this funny, odd provision here that you can't eat the blood of animals. Why is that there? Is that something that applies to all mankind? Jehovah's Witnesses say, no one should eat blood, it's bad for you, and this is based on this commandment, it applies to everyone. And I think that the way we should understand this, however, is that this is a uniquely sacrificial blood. Remember that what's happened here is at the very end of chapter 8, which is really the beginning of Noah's new life, what did he do? He sacrificed clean animals before the Lord, and that required the shedding of their blood. And so the concern here for blood is specifically related to Noah. He says, but to you, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And if you look at the language of blood, for example, in Leviticus 17:11, we get now into the Mosaic covenant. Listen to what Moses says. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you. upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. So, they may eat all animals. And incidentally, I am not convinced that they weren't eating them before the flood. I don't think that that's clear in the text one way or another. What I think is happening is that in the ark you have this unique theocratic situation where it's all God's people. They are in this household that is ruled by God. It is a picture of the coming cosmos, which will be inhabited completely by the Lord when heaven and earth meet for eternity. And that's a picture of that coming reality. It's a unique picture. There was no common culture there. There were no unbelievers in the ark. And what happens again is that happens in Israel. Israel is also that unique picture of utter holiness, where there is no toleration for imperfection or sin, because it's a picture of the coming kingdom of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, for most of history, God's people are out in the common culture, as Noah was before the ark and after the ark. But the concern of the Lord here is that in the midst of common culture, the church must never forget who she is. That the church must remember the altar and the blood. And the blood here very specifically is related, as we just did through Leviticus chapter 17, to what? To the blood of atonement. To the blood which atones for the sins of God's people. And which blood would that be? It's not the blood of goats or rams or bulls or lambs. There's one blood that atones. That's the blood of the Lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the earth. That's the blood of the Lamb who is the Son of God, who came into this world and lived and died in our place. It's the blood of Jesus. There's no other blood that atones for our souls. And in fact, it is the great point, incidentally, of the book of Hebrews. Constantly, from the beginning to end, the book of Hebrews establishes that Jesus was the God-man. He was fully man, not an angel, not some other creature. He was a man. And then secondly, that he was, as the God-man, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he died once for all. He died, and all the types and shadows of the Levitical sacrifices were done away with forever, because his priesthood was the one that atones for sin. It is once and forever. And there is no re-sacrificing as we take the Lord's Supper. It is remembering and recognizing what God has already done once for all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the altar people then, they are not to eat the blood because they're to remember, or to drink the blood. They're to remember that this is a special thing. The sacrifices that they are offering are pictures of their redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, as the altar now is being protected, remember there that Paul says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that what is unclean, and I will receive you." Interesting how that's often so misunderstood. We often think, well, that means we shouldn't do business with unbelievers, or start businesses, or engage in the culture. And, of course, the separatist culture in the extreme basically says we'll set up a Christian culture. We don't want anything to do with the world in which we live. Complete misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. Paul, like Noah, is in this interim situation where there is a common culture that we must engage in and with. What Paul is protecting in 1st and 2nd Corinthians is the altar. He's protecting the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word of God, the worship of the church, and saying, that is holy, and no one who is not in Christ should be participating in this, nor should you participate in the worship of idols. Don't compromise the religion, the true and only religion of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what the Lord is saying in this one simple verse, verse 4 in Genesis chapter 9. Now, in this situation, just remember what the Lord has just said in verse 21. He says he's not going to ever bring a flood, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You know, it's so interesting to me how we are shocked. Modern sensibilities have become so skewed and so blurred in their understanding of good and evil that we're shocked when we read in the newspaper that someone has committed a horrible crime. And it seems like there are more horrible crimes now than there have been in recent years. But we're shocked by it as if this is some great surprise to us. And I think in some ways we subliminally buy into the idea that everyone is really basically good. And that the people on death row just need a little bit of rehab and they'll be okay. But total depravity is there every day in the newspaper. It's there to the 10th power. And the Lord is recognizing this in His Word, that this is the kind of world now because it's there in the Adamic nature of Noah, even though he's redeemed. This is the kind of world that is going to be born from him and is going to, that the church of the Old Covenant is going to live in. That's the kind of world, one with continual evil tendencies. And so, murderous tendencies. Remember Cain and Abel? Well, Cain was a murderer, and we went on to see that also Lamech was a murderer and even wrote a poem rejoicing in his vengeance and in his violence. And so the Lord establishes civil government in order to restrain this murderous impulse in humanity. And notice, he's renewing it here because we said back in chapter 4, verse 15, that when Cain lamented that someone was going to do the same thing to him that he had done to Abel, the Lord said, no, I will give you a guarantee. That was the sign. It wasn't some physical mark on Cain, but it was a guarantee of God that he would protect him. What was that? It was civil government. And now we have a renewal of this, and it's more explicit, basically saying, and here, this doesn't include all of what civil government is supposed to do, but it gives you the most important thing, to protect life. You take a life, and the government is going to take it from you. It's justice. It's exactly the kind of justice we see reflected in Deuteronomy. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the kind of justice that is reflected in the civil government. The civil government is supposed to take care of protecting life and protecting property. And I believe that when it veers from that course, failing to do that and getting into all kinds of other things, the Lord has ways of curbing that. But those are the two fundamental things that we are to expect from and pray for the civil magistrate. And this is precisely what is being said here. And if you notice, there's a poem. I don't know how it's set up in the text that you're reading, but here in my New King James Bible, and this is an older version of it, but it actually, in verse 6, it shows 6 and 7 as a poem. But 6 is one of those arrow-shaped poems. Remember the delta, the chiasm that I keep remembering? It's everywhere in Old Testament literature. And that's why I keep emphasizing it. It's important to understand, because in an oral culture, they would have heard, and here the words in English are a little different than they are in Hebrew, but they would have heard, shed, blood, man, blood, shed. And what does that tell you? It tells you that the center of that arrow form of the poem is man. And of course we see that because he goes on to say that man is made in the image of God, or he says it right there in the midst of verse 6, for in the image of God, he made man. In God's image. He's reminding us then that mankind is to be protected because man, more than anything else in his creation, reflects the very image of the being, the tri-personal being of God himself. And that's a mystery. You could look into the eyes of the most hardened criminal And there is something left, some remnant of the fact that that man or woman was made in the image of God Himself. And so it is that civil government is meant to protect man, because we are the most important creatures. I don't care what the Back to the Earth movement says. And we ought to have great respect for God's world and be the best ecologists going. But we, man, has been placed in charge of the earth. And in fact, we could say, actually, that while sin is no excuse for having ruined so much of the earth, that's also sin. And the fact is that we could never have the power to ruin it if we hadn't been given the lordship of creation. And so recognizing that our tendency is to destroy not only the earth, but especially one another, the state is given to protect us, in a sense, from one another, to protect us from our worst instincts as those who are born in the first Adam. Now, the Lord is making a decree here, and notice that what he does from 8 through 17 is actually quite simple but quite profound. Is he is saying, now I am going to make a covenant with you so that the promises that I've just made and the commands that I've just made will be sealed. They are going to happen. And I'm going to make a covenant with you in order that you should be assured of all that is going to happen between now and the very end of history. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute, what kind of a covenant is this? And I would want to call it a covenant of common grace, or we could say a renewal of the covenant of creation. I don't care which term you want to use. I like the term common grace. And I like it because it's biblical. And because all of the elements of this are here in 8 through 17. And I want you to listen now very carefully to what's there. Of course, it's clear that covenant is there, as it's mentioned 7 times. And that's a divine number. And it's there mentioned 7 times purposefully. It's part of the artistry of the Mosaic writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. That covenant is there 7 times. Berit hasn't been mentioned more than once prior to this. Now it's mentioned 7 times. And furthermore, it's not just a covenant, but when the Lord says he will establish and remember, that's language of the covenant that's used with all the other covenants in the Bible. It's a divine covenant. And unlike human covenants, let's say a marriage covenant, 2 people agree to live together faithfully for a lifetime. It's a bilateral covenant, a mutual covenant. This is a unilateral covenant. God says, here are the terms of the covenant. I am establishing them. Now you live within the boundaries of what I'm establishing. This is a divine covenant. Now that's clear. I think everyone would agree that there is this royal decree. In the midst of this also, there is an arrow structure here. And in the midst of this, you will see, if you look carefully, that at the very center of this structure is the rainbow, mentioned 3 times. Again, part of the artistry of the writer of Genesis chapter 9. And so the rainbow is mentioned 3 times right at the center. Now, why do we call it common grace? Well, that also is right here in the text, and it's very, very plain. It's because God establishes this covenant not just with his people, not just with Noah. It's not a redemptive covenant, but he establishes it. And here it's mentioned again in 5 different ways, the parties of the covenant. It's between God and everything, the whole creation. That couldn't be a redemptive covenant because we know that he has not saved and has told us he hasn't saved all of those that have ever been born. And so it's common. And then finally, it is gracious in that it is undeserved. Here are all these people that are going to be born after Noah, and that includes us, our generation, with all of the wickedness and the sin and the unthankfulness. And God continues to give us what he promised. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, they shall not cease. Because this is a covenant of common grace. Not to be confused with the covenants of special grace that are there from the fall all the way to the end of history in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you can see happening here then is that God establishes this great comprehensive providential covenant in order to serve the interests of this special covenant, which we mentioned in verse 4, that is the covenant of grace. And we're going to see this because now, after this next section, which develops sort of the history of this common covenant, then we're going to see what? Abraham's going to enter the picture. This isn't accidental. Now the setting has been set. Here's this great protection that God will give over all of history. At the center of his concern is the blood of Jesus the Christ. At the center of his concern is the covenant of grace. Incidentally, here's a footnote as you read history and the way that even some Christians think about history and culture. It's as if the church and the gospel are meant to serve the culture and our cultural concerns. That's just backwards. It's just the opposite. That all of culture and history is meant to serve the interests of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, everything that we do and think in life ought to all come back to our ultimate relationship with the Lord in Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that a little bit more in our conclusion. But this common grace covenant is made then with the whole of the creation. And just to convince you of the importance of understanding it this way, verses 12, 13, 15, 16, and 17 give you this series of the parties in this covenant. Between me and you and every living creature, me and the earth, me and you and every living creature of all flesh, God and every living creature, me and all flesh. And so it is a comprehensive covenant that has to do with everything. God is going to keep things the way that they are, with the normal courses of nature which he is completely in control of, with civil government, and with the ability for us to create and build culture, but all in the interests of his redeeming plan. And so, at the center of this concern, or this covenant establishment, is a visible sign. Now here, it's not a sacrament, not a sacramental sign. It's not bread, it's not wine. So it's not redemptive. And it's very importantly, it's in the natural order, a rainbow. Everyone knows what a rainbow is. And as I said earlier, it may be that there were rainbows long before this. We don't know. It may have been that God worked things so that rainbows first appeared at this time. But the important thing is that he attached this significance to the rainbow. And what is a rainbow? Well, it's a refraction of light. It's a most remarkable blessing of God, just visually in the created order. It certainly is one of the things that just clearly reveals his marvelous glory. But what happens, of course, as everyone understands, is that when a storm is over and there's this particular relationship between the light of the sky and the sun and the clouds and the rain droplets in those clouds, that refraction occurs and that we see the glorious colors of the rainbow connecting, and this is not, again, accidental in the symbol chosen, connecting heaven and earth and showing it becomes a symbol of peace. That's why the peaceniks took it over. It became a symbol of shalom. It became a symbol that God was done with his judgment and now is a new creation. And it is, therefore, a most wonderful picture of peace that God alone can provide. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and young people, I want you to remember this now. The next time you see a rainbow, you may have to wait a while. It doesn't usually occur after a snowstorm. But when you see a rainbow again, I want you to picture a bow from a bow and arrow. Okay? We have a few archers in the room, and they will appreciate this. The ancient bow was more shaped like a bow in the sky. The modern bows tend to be a little bit more elongated and graceful, but picture just a half-circle bow connected with a string, and throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is pictured as a judge who comes with a bow and arrow. He is a warrior God who comes, and when he judges, he utterly defeats and wipes out his enemies. This is said in a number of places. Psalm 18, 14, he sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Deuteronomy 32, I will make my arrows drunk with blood. Habakkuk 3:9, looking forward, incidentally, to judgment at the end of history. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. God, the judge, with his bow, pulled against wickedness, against sinfulness. But this bow is sideways. Why is that? Because in the ancient world, warriors would take their bows and they would either hang them or set them on the ground, and that was a symbol of peace. And so the bow then is very significant. It's not incidentally a rainbow in the original. It's really this word for bow as of bow and arrow. And my bow, the Lord says, is now set on its side in peace. And when you see this rainbow, I want you to remember that I am withholding judgment. I have set down my bow. And there will be no judgment with water, but there will at the end of history be judgment with fire. And that judgment will be irrevocable. And that judgment will usher a new creation into existence. But in the meantime, people of God, I want you to be assured that I am in control of the history in which you live. As wacky and chaotic as it sometimes appears, we don't understand why it is that things go the way they go, even in our own lives at times. But his assurance is, remember the rainbow promise. I'm giving peace. I've given you all the protection you need to fulfill my redemptive purposes in Christ. Another footnote. I think one of the reasons we get so discouraged at times in our lives is that we get those things flipped. The most important thing for us is our cultural, let's say, everyday life purposes. But God has a higher purpose in mind. He has our redemptive good foremost in his mind. And so he doesn't give us the fullness of the kingdom until his redemptive realities or his redemptive purposes are fulfilled in us in the resurrection at the last day. And so, the promise-keeping God then tells us that as you look at this rainbow, I want you to remember that you have a future as well. And very interestingly and importantly, in the book of Revelation, this rainbow image appears again. It doesn't appear in the whole of the New Testament until you get to the end, which is what? It's a book of final judgment and glory for the altar people, for the people of the Lamb. And notice what he says in 4:3 of Revelation. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around his throne. Reminder that it is this judge who has graciously withheld judgment, but who will not do so forever. And then 10:1, I saw still another mighty angel. This is the Son of Man, the Lamb, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And there, I think, is the symbolism. Not only is this the judge now who is coming, who has withheld his judgment for all of these millennia of history, but that for God's people, that peace will never cease. That indeed, there's a rainbow over all eternity for us. That rainbow for the believer, covered by the blood of the Lamb, will never be turned up in warrior style to judge us. The bow is down. The Lamb comes, and the bow is over his head, because he comes not only to judge all of the wicked, but to save those who have trusted in his name, who have been covered by his blood, who have trusted that in Him is a complete salvation, that in Him there is a fullness of life and new creation that can be found nowhere else in the created order. And this is the promise that the Lord is making. And He is saying, now, you altar people, I want you to be assured that you will be protected. That I will not leave you in the lurch. And that though the state may sometimes, as it did in Paul's day, go crazy with Nero, I will continue, however, to maintain a basic civil order. Don't seek salvation through the state, because it's only there to protect life and property. While my church grows, while the gospel is spread, while true worship is spread throughout and among the nations of the earth. But now, Isaiah says, looking forward to the new covenant era in Isaiah 43, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Specific flood imagery. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. The temptation, and you see this especially in Ezekiel, who also picks up this rainbow image, the temptation for the people in exile, which is where we are, we're awaiting the fullness of the kingdom. The people in exile say, Lord, have you forgotten us? We talked about remembrance in Sunday school this morning from the Psalms, that we are to remember God's promises and His truth and His word and His commandments and the greatness of what He's done in history. We are to remember. We have faulty memories. God never forgets. He remembers us perfectly at all times. But we forget that He remembers. And so we tend to think He's forgotten us. Where is He? Why is life so tough? Why is it so hard? Why is there so much wickedness, so much sorrow, so many challenges? And the Lord reminds us here, I have not forgotten you. You are in this interim period now, and my promises in Christ are absolutely dependent. So what are we to do with this? Well, we're to, first of all, trust His providential arrangement. I don't need to really go into this in great detail. We read Romans 13. It says that civil government is there for our good. We should not condemn it. We should not speak ill of it. We see it does wrong. It doesn't mean that we're to accept that. We're to seek respectfully and prayerfully to correct it in whatever way we may. And in our culture, we have tons of ways to do that. In the voting booth, at hearings up in Concord, at hearings here in City Hall in Manchester, and wherever your municipality has a place for you to go and speak. Thank God for that liberty. Don't ever neglect it or condemn it. Use it for God's purposes. But remember that the purposes of civil government are not to reform the culture. They're not to spread Christianity. They are simply to protect life and property. That's what Noah and that's what Paul and Peter say so clearly in the New Testament. That's the situation that we are in. It is there to provide a theater for redemption. And we should thank God that He's given us that. Every time we see a policeman, thank God there's someone there. And though we know there's corruption in the police force and those kinds of things, but the majority of them are doing their duty, even if they don't know the Lord. And thank God that they're there because they provide a modicum of civil order which protects us so that we can do what we're doing here today. And there are places where it is very difficult to do this, but we should thank God for it and pray. We're told to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we are to engage our culture without being engaged to it. We're not separatists. That's an instinct that we all have as Christians. As we become Christians, we see what holiness is. We know right and wrong. We see the corruption out there. We sometimes forget that we still have a good deal of it ourselves, and we think that if we create a separate culture, that's going to change everything. No, it doesn't. It messes things up, in fact, considerably, because what God has told us to do is exactly what He told Jeremiah to tell Israel to do when they were in exile. They were out of the land. They were lamenting not being there in the glory land. And what did he say? Separate yourselves into a holy huddle? No. Listen to what he said. He said, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. In other words, settle down, settle in, and seek the peace, the shalom of that city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. That's an active command. Are you seeking the good of the community in which you live? It's part of obeying Genesis 9, Romans 13, and 1 Peter chapter 2. Seeking their good. Seeking their peace, their shalom. Being involved in our communities and showing that we care because we're made in God's image. And we're God's children. It's His creation. And we're here as stewards in His household. And then he goes on to say, the city where I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray to the Lord for it, for it in its peace you will have peace. That's precisely what Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's what we're to do for the government. That's why we pray for the government here from this pulpit as a church, and why we ought to go and put feet on that prayer in our daily lives. And in the midst of that culture, be careful. This is where knowing where the off button is on your computer and your television and all of the other, that's symbolic as well as real. We need to be careful not to let the culture drag us away from our commitment and our ultimate loyalty to the Lord. We are to be out there in the culture showing others what Jesus is like and pointing them to the saving power of His gospel and showing that it makes a huge difference in the way that we think and speak and live. I'm always so encouraged, and I hear this from different people, how, and I forget who it was I was just talking to yesterday, who was saying that there was a difference at work. People said, gee, why are you like this? Why are you so kind when everyone else is uptight and angry? And they said, oh, I didn't notice that I was that way. But the reason they're that way is because God changed their hearts and gave them love for the people around them. And then you see people will ask, what is the hope that is in you, by the way? Why? Tell me about this Christian faith that you profess. I want to know more. And there are people who will ask that question. And there may be some right here in this room who asked that question of a believer. And then you became a believer. That's what we're supposed to be doing in this world, is be witnesses in the midst of a sinful generation. And then the final thing, people of God, is whatever we do out in the world will only be as good as what we're doing here. And if we compromise the altar, then we are in huge trouble. This is my chief complaint about dear brothers and sisters who are going down this road of so-called contemporary worship. I don't claim to have superiority in any department, whether it's preaching or our singing or our order of worship or any of those things. But they are going down the road of saying we've got to get it more like our culture. And they don't understand that when you get it more like our culture, what you get is our culture. That's what we end up with. And it may not show up now as this shift is happening. As we speak, there are churches who are saying, sell the pews, get rid of the hymnals, throw out the Bibles. We'll print the Bibles, of course. Let's go with PowerPoint and zippy hymns. That's what we're going to do. And they think that they're going to change the world. But what they don't recognize is that the world is going to change them, because the medium, the way that we worship, says something about the substance of what we believe. The fact that we come here and we actually have silence for certain periods of time in our worship, especially during the Lord's Supper and at other times, there's no silence left in our culture. There's no reverence left in our culture. There's no sense of majesty, of dignity, of doing something that's wonderful and special. And that's what we seek to preserve. That's at the heart of being altar people. And that's what the Lord was saying to Noah when he was saying, be careful of that blood, because that in that blood, that is symbolic of the blood of my Son who will die for your sins. And if you promote that altar, then salvation will be spread to all the earth.